Joseph's story is surely one of the Bible's most well-known and well-loved stories. If you like, a family-based drama, adventure on an epic scale with lots of action and suspense and mystery spanning decades, then this is the story for you. And no wonder Hollywood couldn't resist making many movies on the story. There are many films, children's animations, King of Dreams, I remember, and famously, or infamously perhaps, Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice's musical, and that Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's been a box office hit for many years. But while the world sees it only in terms of a good story, we know that it's much more than that. Moses, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration and direction, has given Joseph and his story a great deal of print in this first book of the Bible, Genesis. From this chapter 37 to the final 50th chapter of Genesis, Joseph now dominates the storyline. Incredible amounts of detail are given to him, far more for him than for Jacob, his father, or Israel, as he's sometimes called here, far more than for Isaac, his grandfather, and those were heirs of the promise given to Abraham by God, of course. The Word of God provides us with numerous lessons from the life of Joseph. It tells us much about the wonderful sovereign providence of Jehovah God working behind the scenes in his redemptive purposes for his chosen people. It's a book, Genesis as a whole is really a book about faith in God to keep his promises, and that continues here with Joseph. It's a story about godly integrity, standing firm despite immense pressure to conform to ungodly standards and to compromise. And so believers down through the ages have always been able to easily relate to this message. It's timeless, really. And it very clearly speaks to us today. But it's also a wonderful story because it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should always read the Old Testament through New Testament Christ-centered spectacles. But it isn't always easy to do that, of course. On the road to Emmaus, the newly risen Lord Jesus spoke to his two disciples and told them and showed them that he could be found in all of Moses' writings and the prophets' writings, those writings recorded in our Old Testament today. And I hope that our study of Joseph's life will help you study the Old Testament through those Christ-centered eyes. Now that said, I don't believe the scriptures give us warrant to call Joseph strictly a type of Christ, for neither Christ nor the New Testament writers refer to him as such. Nevertheless, in the life of Joseph, God gives us a stunningly detailed picture of our Saviour centuries before he lives on earth. And there are numerous ways in which the events of Joseph's life foreshadow Christ Jesus' life. In Joseph, we see echoes, imperfect reflections that will become crystal clear and find their realization, their fulfillment in the life and person of Jesus. And I'm indebted to, and I recommend to you, Roger Ellsworth's useful little book. Perhaps you have it at home. On the life of Joseph. It's called Faithful Under Fire. It's published by Evangelical Press some 20 years ago now, I think. It's a good little book, and I found that very helpful. And so this morning, with God's help, what I want to do is to draw out some parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. And particularly for this morning, I want us to concentrate on Joseph's early life. We see him here as a young man in chapter 37, as a loved and faithful son, and secondly, as a suffering servant. First of all, Joseph, the loved and faithful son then. And it's obvious that Joseph was greatly loved by his father Jacob, or Israel. Jacob loved Joseph very much indeed, and everyone knew that. You ask any boy or girl, what do you know about Joseph? And they'll tell you this one important fact about him, that his father gave him this beautiful coat of many colours. Chapter 37 and verse 3 tells us that. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic, or a coat, of many colours. Now none of his other children had a coat like Joseph's. Probably, well, we're pretty certain there were 10 brothers that Joseph had by this time. So 11 boys, 11 brothers with the same father, Jacob, but with 4 different mothers between them. It was a football team, Israel's first football team. There we are, 11 boys. And you can just imagine the tension that must have existed between all of them. Talk about your modern dysfunctional family. But the tension particularly focused on Joseph, because he was his father's favourite. And there were reasons for that. They weren't great reasons, because a parent, obviously, shouldn't have favourites, shouldn't treat any child differently to the others, but there were reasons for that. Joseph was Rachel's son. And of all his 4 wives, his concubines, Jacob, loved Rachel the most. And so he loved the child that she gave him the most. She was the special one. And also, it's true that Rachel had been unable to have children. The Lord had opened her womb now so that she could conceive a child in later life, after all the other wives had given Jacob many, many children. So to have an unexpected pregnancy and a child after all this time, that made Joseph special as well. And here in chapter 37, verse 3, we've already read that Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age. He was the latest born. He was the youngest of his children, therefore more precious to Jacob. Benjamin was yet to be born to Rachel. So Joseph at the moment is the youngest son. And he had most of his elderly father's attention, it seems. But taken altogether, I suppose it's no surprise that Jacob loved Joseph the best. Now though this favouritism created lots of trouble for Joseph, and Jacob too, of course, a lot of distress as time went on. But Jacob showed his love in a very obvious and a very public way to Joseph. He had this coat specially made for Joseph, this famous coat of many colours we've already mentioned. If we take verse 3 literally, which we could do, it seems that Jacob himself personally wove the wool to make the coat for Joseph. He made him a tunic of many colours, it says. And no doubt there were other signs evident and public that revealed Jacob's great love for his son. Otherwise his brothers wouldn't have hated him quite so much. So what of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, clearly the Lord Jesus Christ is greatly loved by his Father too. Scripture tells us repeatedly that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Now it's not that God has favorites, we couldn't say that, but because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, he is this unique person. There is no other Son of God in the way that he is the Son of God. And so God, Father and Son have a very special love and relationship. While on earth, Christ Jesus heard his Father speak from heaven, affirming this great love for him at his baptism at the River Jordan by John, remember. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It would happen again. You know where? On the Mount of Transfiguration. It would happen again, wouldn't it? Peter, James and John heard that again from heaven. The Lord Jesus himself didn't hesitate to declare his Father's love for him. In John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. This then is who Jesus Christ is. No mere man, but the Son of God, greatly loved by God the Father in that glorious, well, mystery, I guess we must call it. This mystery that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Both Joseph and the Lord Jesus were beloved of their Father. They knew it. Everyone knew it. It was obvious and unashamed. And it makes what comes later to be quite amazing and quite wonderful.
But before we come to that, note the second aspect of sonship here. Both faithfully obeyed their father. Joseph, the son, was sent to his brothers by his father, and he faithfully obeyed his father, and he went to them. Even though he was at the tender age of 17, Joseph was given responsibility over his much older brothers. Maybe that's implied from verse 2 here. Joseph may have had a supervisory capacity, keeping an eye on the brothers for their father, perhaps. But in verses 12 to 14, it certainly comes very clear that Jacob purposely sends Joseph, the son he loves, to a far-off place, to his brothers, with a task to see what they were up to. Quite frankly, he sends Joseph to spy on his brothers. His father trusts him with that task, this mission on his father's behalf, but that he will then return to his father. So verse 12, let's read on there. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him, that is Joseph, out to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. And there are clear echoes here of the role assigned to the Son of God by the Father. The Son would leave the glories of heaven and his Father's immediate presence to go on a journey far away to accomplish a specific task on behalf of God. Where would he go? He would go to his brothers. Not to spy on them, far from it, but to teach them and to live for them and to die for them. But that comes later. Then he would return to his father, like Joseph. The word sent is found 55 times in John's Gospel, most of the time referring to the Father sending the Son into the world. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 6:40, "And this is the will of him who sent me," says Jesus, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." And as Joseph was sent to his brothers, so the Lord Jesus, we read in John 1, came to his own. He came to the Jews. He came to the family of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, heirs of the covenant promises, the people that he had revealed himself to in numerous ways in the past. Never before as a man, fully human in every way as they are, yet without sin. And Joseph was willing to go on this mission for his father. Notice the end of verse 13. What significant, pregnant words these are in Scripture, aren't they? "Here I am." These are the ideal words of the obedient son, the willing and faithful son who loves his father, gladly does all that his father asks of him. Remember Samuel the prophet, as a young child, responding to God's first communication to him by saying, "Here I am." I hope, children, that you're obedient to your parents. I hope when they shout for you the very first time, you say, "Here I am," willing to do it. Well, Joseph was no different to Samuel. He is the willing and good son. He is obedient to do according to all his father requires. And what echo here we see in Christ. We see him with that same willingness to do his father's will. He would willingly take up his mission of redemption and reconciliation and salvation. The Son of God made man didn't come to our world grudgingly. He didn't come reluctantly. The author of Hebrews takes the words of Psalm 40 a little bit later on from what we read earlier and relates them to Christ. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. "Therefore, when he," that is the Lord Jesus, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. I have come, here I am, he says. While on earth, the Lord Jesus continues to express his willingness to do the Father's will. He tells his disciples of Samaria in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Later in John 6, he declares, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Christ's willing obedience, faithful sonship takes him to the trauma of the Garden of Gethsemane, to the injustice of the law courts of Jew and Gentile, to the horrific brutality of crucifixion at Calvary. But in the face of all his that his obedience entailed, he still prayed to his Father there in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was willing, and he was faithful to the end. And this morning should be a cause of rejoicing for us. For the Son of God didn't have to come. He wasn't obligated to come, to leave the glories of heaven, to come to a world as man, to live, to bleed, to die. But praise God, come he did. His willingness to leave heaven's glory for earth's sin and shame lifts us from that very sin and shame to heaven's glory. If he hadn't come, we'd be without hope this morning. And wonderfully, it's more than that. His perfectly obedient and faithful life as a son is put to our account when we place our faith, when we place our trust in him. It's, as the theologians say, imputed to us. It's put to our account. He takes away our sin, and in its place, he gives us his perfect righteous obedience, which we now wear in God's sight as robes of salvation, as garments of praise. Praise God for that obedient life of the willing Son. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So let's praise God for Jesus Christ, the loved, obedient, and faithful Son. For without him, we could not come to God and live. And then secondly, note Joseph, the suffering servant. Joseph's willingness to go on the mission his father given him led him as a servant to suffer a great deal. It cost him to be faithful, a faithful son. And there are many parallels here too with Christ, the suffering servant of God, spoken of so much in Isaiah's prophecy. And notice firstly then that these suffering servants were both hated by their brothers. And three times we're told that the brothers of Joseph hated him. Did you notice that in chapter 37 of Genesis? It's there in verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. Whether that was wise or not. But there we are. What happened? They hated him even more. Verse 8, and his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more, if that was possible, for his dreams and for his words. And Christ too was hated by his own. He did come to his own, we read earlier, but John goes on to record, but his own received him not. Most of his fellow Jews rejected him, and at Jerusalem, at the age of 33, he heard his own shout out, crucify him, crucify him. But why was it that Joseph was hated so much? Well, we've noted that Jacob loved Joseph more than his brothers, showed his love in obvious ways. And Joseph had a very special relationship with their father Jacob, and they hated him for it, as we've read. How is this so different to the Jews' response to Jesus? Christ claimed to be loved by his Father, that uniquely he and the Father were so close that they were one. statements which infuriated the Jewish religious leaders, and they sought to kill him because of it. Let me take you to John 5. John 5 and verse 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him," verse 18, "because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And in John 10, verse 30 to 33, Christ declares, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." And he goes on, verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. The Jews of Jesus' day didn't understand, wouldn't accept, that the man standing before them, Jesus, was the very Son of God. And isn't it true for us today, that if we choose to reject Jesus, if we choose to accept him as Son of the living God, then we're saying we would rather live without him and his claim over us. That we're no different to the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day who rejected him. It's a very dangerous situation to be in. But not only did they hate Joseph because of that special relationship he had, but Joseph's brothers hated him also because of the way he told their father about their wrong deeds. When they disobeyed their father, thinking that he would never know, Joseph told their father. And that wouldn't endear him to them either. But he was being faithful to his father. He was doing the task that had been called to do. He was simply being honest, being just. And yet they hated him for it. No different to why so many hated Christ and rejected him and still do so today. The unbelieving world lies in spiritual darkness, loves the sin, hates the light that Christ brings. They reject the light of truth and of justice because it condemns them. It judges them. It finds them guilty. Christ declared in John 7:7, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." That's exactly right. Now, of course, it's easy for us here at Witten Chapel this morning for us to say, "Oh, the world this, or the world that," but the world is you and me, isn't it? By nature, we don't love Jesus. We're not born wanting the light of God to shine into those shameful, dirty corners of our lives and to show it up. We prefer to stay in the dark, naturally. Naturally, we hate Jesus and all that he stands for. So just think this morning. If you do love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you do gladly rejoice in calling him your Lord and your Savior, and that you have determined to follow him all the days of your life, that's only because God's grace has been at work and continues to be at work in your heart. That he has changed you. That he has shown you how lovely Jesus is. And he's made you love him who once you hated. Made you love light rather than darkness. That's God's work. That's a very powerful work in your heart. Praise God for that. Now both Joseph and the Lord Jesus were hated as the servants of God. And secondly, both Joseph and Christ, the suffering servants, were thrown into a pit to die, only to rise again. Not only did Joseph's brothers hate the truth he told them about them, but they hated the truth he spoke about himself, his glory, and their submission to him as Lord. He saw this in his dreams, and he tells them that one day he's going to rule over them. And as the story unfolds, of course, in the chapters that follow, we know that that's exactly what will happen one day. So it's the truth, but it's unpalatable to the brothers. They don't want him to rule over them, so they do what they can to shut him up. They conspire against him. They make a plan to make Joseph go away. Just as Jesus' lordship was rejected by the Jews of his days and is rejected today, men and women refuse to bow before King Jesus and so conspire against him, do all that they can to shut him up. See, why is it that people get so angry when we share the gospel? They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to bow before Jesus and own him as their Lord. In my street preaching, this is what I've discovered. The animosity. They'd rather shut me up. They'd rather be ignorant. So they'd rather that we shut up and be quiet. And many have tried to put an end to biblical true Christianity, imprisoning pastors. There are pastors still today who are in prison. They've tried to burn Bibles, get rid of the Word of God, pass laws that make it difficult for Christians to meet or for Christians to worship and to witness. But all of them have failed ultimately. However, to be a faithful son and servant is costly. And so in verse 24 we find that Joseph is thrown by his brothers into a waterless pit. By the way, this happens after they've stripped him of the coat of many colours, which isn't that echoing the robe of Christ taken away from him on the day of crucifixion. But anyway, the brothers would later change their minds and want to make a profit out of selling him. But the clear original intention of many of the brothers was that they wanted to kill their little brother. They chose the final solution to their little problem. Their half-brother Joseph must die. Let's go to Genesis 37 and verse 20. Come therefore, let us now kill him and throw him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. Reuben persuades them not to actively, directly shed Joseph's blood themselves. Let the pit do it for them. And then he'll rot and die in the pit. But Reuben's hope, of course, was to return to rescue Joseph. But by the time he arrived, it would be too late, of course. And Joseph would be gone by then. Now, Christ wasn't thrown into a pit, was he? I'm sure you all know your Bibles well enough to know that Jesus wasn't thrown into a literal pit in the ground. But I put it to you that the Bible's full of imagery of the pit as representing death. We find that in the book of Job, and in Psalms, and in Proverbs, and in Isaiah, and in Zechariah. We find it in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And although Joseph didn't actually die in the pit, his going down into it prefigured the death of the Lord Jesus. Christ, the suffering servant, plummeted to the very depth of death at Calvary. There on the cross, the wrath of God against sin was turned away from sinners and onto the Son that he loves. There, Christ suffered and bled and died the most dreadful and horrific of deaths. But thank God, just as Joseph was raised up from the pit alive, so too Christ was risen from the grave on the third day. And so much of the pit imagery in the Old Testament speaks not just of the terror of the pit, how awful that is, but of the wonderful salvation that happens when God brings sinners up out of the pit. That's partly why I read Psalm 40 at the beginning of our service today. Let me just turn back quickly to it. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. See the salvation as God brings a sinner up out of the pit, place of death, to life. The book of Revelation speaks of another pit, kept reserved for those who will reject Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Revelation 20 speaks of the bottomless pit. How terrible that sounds. Worse than anything we can possibly imagine. And there's a warning to us in that. That it is only by trusting in the suffering servant who died and rose again, Jesus Christ, that we can be safe from that terrible bottomless pit. And if you've never done so before, then I urge you this morning to think seriously about these matters. To hear Christ's call to you to trust in him. To believe that he entered that terrible pit at Calvary's cross. So that you will never have to. And that you will love him for it. Well, the third parallel between Joseph and the Christ, the suffering servant, is that having both been hated by their brothers and conspired against, they were both betrayed and sold for money. Chapter 37, verse 26. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now in Joseph's day, 20 shekels of silver there was the price to buy a slave. That's what a slave was worth, 20 shekels. That was the price of betrayal. His own brothers, callously, cruelly, gives him into the hands of strangers who they knew would cause him great suffering. And they did so in order to line their own pockets. The parallel with Jesus is obvious, isn't it? I barely need to say it. Judas was one of the privileged inner circle of 12 disciples. He spent 3 years following Jesus, listening to all those wonderful revelations and parables and teachings. He'd seen the many miracles that Jesus had performed. Judas knew Jesus well. And Jesus called the 12 his brothers, his friends. And yet in his greed and his foolishness, Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. Not 20. Because 30 of pieces of silver by Jesus' day was the price it cost to buy a slave. They had inflation back then too. It was what a slave was worth. And that's what Jesus was betrayed for. How much suffering in our world today results from the greed of those who would cruelly abuse their power over others and oppress people to make money out of them. Money trumps decency every time, does it not? And we see it in the death of a relative perhaps, when those distant relatives that have, you know, you never see from one year to the next, appear now to scavenge on the property of the relative who's passed away, hoping to get their hands on something. We see it in those who oppress children and women and even men, making them work very long hours for very little pay. Slavery is alive and well in the 21st century world in which we live. Was it last year, here in the Midlands, when that group of men, the police, came across a group of men who were kept to work the fields, kept in terrible conditions, hardly paid anything, kept as slaves there, beaten if they stood up and tried to leave. Eastern Europeans, I think they were. Here in Britain, here in the Midlands, slavery is clear still existing today. But I guess the question for us is this: what value do you and I place on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? What is he worth to us? Would we betray him who so loved us that he gave himself for us? Would we dare trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ that saved us by turning our backs on him? What a terrible thing it is to place so little value on Christ. And let's not underestimate the lengths to which people would go to in their hatred and their rejection of Christ. Both Joseph and the Christ, the suffering servants, were betrayed by their brothers and sold for money. But there's one final parallel that I want to note for you this morning. These suffering servants, and that's found in their faithfulness in rejecting temptation, and yet they're suffering injustice despite their faithfulness. We didn't read it, but on in chapter 39 we read how Joseph was taken to Egypt by slave traders. He was sold as a slave to a rich man, Potiphar, and there the Lord was with Joseph. And though he was only 17, maybe 18 as much as that by now, he impressed his new master with his hard work, and he was soon promoted to be supervisor of Potiphar's house. Unfortunately, there he also impressed Potiphar's wife. Not with his intelligence, not with his ability, but with his physical appearance. And the result, Joseph was severely tempted by her to lie with her in bed, but he steadfastly refused to disobey God. Just turn with me to chapter 39 and verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me. But you, because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. One day, however, in her lust for Joseph, she grabs a hold of his coat, and he flees, leaving his coat with her. And in her frustration and her anger, she accuses him of attacking her, and he is sent to prison. And yet Joseph, throughout it all, was innocent, was he not? Remained faithful to his God. And Christ was tempted too, yet remained faithful. We read in Matthew 4 of those early temptations by Satan in the wilderness. Three times in three different ways he was tempted to go against God's will, to change the course of his life and ministry away from the path of suffering that God had ordained for him. But he stood firm. Like Joseph, he refused to disobey God. And he was faithful and he was obedient. And because of his successful enduring of temptation, Christ is able now to sympathetically hear our trials and to help us bear those temptations ourselves. When we are faced by temptations, Jesus knows, Jesus understands, and he can give us the strength to reject that temptation. We must ask his help every day to recognize temptation and to say no to it, to remain faithful to our God. Joseph was only a man, wasn't he? He was only an imperfect man. But he, like Christ, is an example to us in this. But the key point really is this, and what I want to leave you with this morning, is that despite their faithfulness, both Joseph and Christ suffered terribly. They both suffered injustice despite their faithfulness. And they both also continued to be faithful despite their suffering. What do I mean? Well, Joseph did not deserve to be thrown into that Egyptian cell. It was an injustice. He was a slave. There was nothing he could do about it. But though innocent of the accusation and the charge, though he suffers terribly for it, he wasn't bitter. It was terribly unfair. But he didn't get angry with God. Neither did he turn away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. God was with him there in the prison, and Joseph was able to minister to others in the prison, interpret dreams, this gift that God had given to him, and he gives God the glory constantly for that. And yet he's still forgotten again for a while, and he continues to suffer further. So what we see in Joseph is a godly man of integrity. With God's grace, he was enabled to remain faithful despite suffering unjustly at the hands of the ungodly time after time. And we see the same thing to a greater extent in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in Acts 10, the Lord Jesus went about doing good. God was with him. And the Gospels testify to the goodness of Christ. Yet despite his faithfulness, despite his perfect goodness, Christ suffered unjustly according to God's plan on numerous occasions. He was accused and charged with blasphemy, of having a demon. At his trials there to bring in false witnesses, to lie in against him. He was physically and emotionally mistreated time and again, so finally they nailed him to a cross piece of wood and hanging up to die an agonizing death. And all this they did to a man that the Roman governor had declared to be innocent, undeserving of death. The criminal, executed by his side, said that Jesus was innocent. The soldier in charge, the centurion, declared that Jesus was innocent. And yet Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Despite the fact that Christ was God's righteous servant, he suffers and he died. What are we to learn from this? Well, let me take you to 1 Peter 2 to finish. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. Having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. To suffer injustice is very hard to bear, isn't it? And to suffer when you know you deserve it, that's bad enough, but to suffer when you're innocent, that's tough to handle. And when you're making a special effort as a Christian, by God's grace and by God's Spirit, to be faithful and to be obedient to God, to be good and to be godly in your witness before the world, and then you're falsely accused, and you suffer mistreatment and misunderstanding, and your reputation suffers, that's very hard to bear. And we can respond in one of several ways. We could just give up on living such a good life. After all, where did it get us? The Gavasaf in that psalm. Look at the wicked prospering. To do good only causes grief. Alright guys, we could blame God. We could accuse God of abandoning us, of not being faithful to us, and maybe turn our backs on him. Or, I put it to you that we can and we should respond like Joseph and like our Saviour did, faithfully keeping on doing good, rejoicing even to suffer for Christ's sake, following in his footsteps, knowing that God knows everything, and our faithfulness is seen by him, if not by men, and is commendable to him. May we appeal to God for a special grace to trust God, to trust the holy God of justice, to see that justice will prevail in the end. Let's be grateful for what God in Christ has done for us. Something that can never be taken away from us, no matter what the world does to us. Let's keep our eyes firmly fixed on the prize, on glory, on eternity, and on Christ, who suffered such terrible injustice. Not tragically or accidentally, but for us. And why did he allow it? When he had the power and authority to call up legions of angels to defend him, to see that justice be done. Well, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Grace is kindness, undeserved favour that God shows sinners like you and I. And though there is nothing in us that commends us to God, no reason why he should love us this morning, no reason why he should be merciful to us. Yet he determined to save us. So Jesus, the willing and faithful Son of God, whom God loves, is also the suffering servant who faithfully endured the cross so that we may be forgiven, so that we may be raised to glory. And if we understand grace, then we will boast of nothing except Christ and his cross. And then God will have all the glory. May God help us to do that in the days to come. Amen.